If you have your Bibles, go with me tonight to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. In his quest to rule the world, Alexander the Great was marching all the way from the Hellespont down to Egypt. If you've ever studied that route, you know that it leads straight through Jerusalem. No one knew that better than the people of Jerusalem. And they knew that if Alexander did there what he had done all over the known world, Jerusalem would be destroyed, the people would be Hellenized, absorbed into the Grecian Empire. Josephus, the historian, tells the story of Alexander's trip to Jerusalem. The people at that time rallied around their high priest, a man whose name was Jaddua. Jaddua, when he knew that Alexander was coming, got on his knees and asked God what they should do. They could not defend themselves. Their walls were falling down. They stood no chance. The Lord led the high priest to a plan that most would call crazy. As Alexander was marching towards the city, Jaddua went out to meet him, dressed in the purple robes of the high priest. On his head was the mitre, the turban that had emblazoned in gold the name of God. Everyone in the city that would agree to it followed Jaddua to meet Alexander. They were dressed in white linen robes. They carried no weapons or anything with which to defend themselves. And before they left, they decorated the city and opened up the gates as if they were welcoming home one of their own. It was quite a scene that day as the Jews and Greeks came face to face. As Alexander and his mighty caravan of soldiers came closer to the high priest, he did something that day that he would never do before, that he had never done before and would never do again. He got off his horse, fell to his knees, and paid homage to the high priest. His general said, "How is it that when all of the men in the world adore you, that you should adore this man?" Alexander replied, "I do not pay homage to this man, but to this man's God." And he told the story about how just a few days ago he had had a dream. And in that dream was a man dressed in purple, with a mitre on his head, with the name of a God he did not know emblazoned in gold. And in a rare moment of tenderness, after having had that dream and paying homage to the high priest, Alexander came with those Jewish people into Jerusalem, not as a ruthless conqueror, but as a friend. Jaddua then took him to the temple and opened up for him the scroll of Daniel and showed him that 200 years before, Daniel had prophesied that the Grecian Empire would rise to power and that they would go on to defeat the Persians. When Alexander saw that he was in the Bible, indirectly mentioned, he rejoiced that day, and he asked the Jews to make a request. Their request, of course, was that Alexander would not destroy the city, that he would not force the Jews to Hellenize, but that they could keep their laws and their customs as a distinct people. And if you know anything about history, you know that Alexander never did destroy Jerusalem, and that all over the known world, when he was in charge of the Greeks, they protected the Jews. And it all happened because on one day, Alexander found himself in God's book. Now, I see this evening an interesting parallel between Alexander's experience and our own. Did you know that you are mentioned in God's Word? Not in a passage 200 years old, but in one 2,000 years old. And did you know that the person who mentioned you was the Lord Jesus Himself? And that He mentioned you on the night of His death as He was on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. It sounds almost too good to be true, but let me prove it to you. Look at John chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus said, "Neither pray I for these alone." Again, talking about his disciples, his 11 men. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." And if you're here tonight and you have believed in Jesus Christ because of the testimony of this book, you are one of those who have believed through the word of the apostles, and Jesus prayed for you. You are on Jesus's prayer list. And 2,000 years ago, Jesus asked the Father for some specific things on your behalf. That's exciting to me. It causes me to rejoice just like Alexander did. Let's get into it tonight and discover what Jesus prayed for you. Look at John 17, verse 21. He said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherein thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. In the passage we just read, Jesus prays for you. And he prays for three specific requests. He prays for spiritual unity, for eternal destiny, and for relational love. Now that is not my outline. I will admit I stole it from someone else, but I couldn't think of a clearer way to say it. So we're going to stick with that tonight. I want you to notice, first of all, Jesus prayed that his people would have spiritual unity. That's what he says in verse 21, that they all may be one. I think we often minimize the importance of unity. After all, we are independent Baptists with a capital independent with several exclamation marks at the end. We think unity is the message that the youth pastor preaches to the teens when there are cliques in the youth department. If we get crossways with another believer, we handle it like mature adults. We give them the cold shoulder and move to the other side of the auditorium. That we would be one with our brothers and sisters in Christ was so important to our Savior that he asked specifically for it three times. He asked for it in verse 21, that they may be one. In the middle of the verse, that they may be one in us. Verse 22, that they may be one, even as we are one. There's actually another one four times. Verse 23, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. In only two verses, Jesus asked God four times that his people would have unity. We talk a lot about teamwork around here, don't we? We talk a lot about togetherness. We talk about acting like a faith family. Do you know why? Because I am convinced that it is Christ's greatest passion for his church that his people would love one another and work together in a spirit of unity. Now, Jesus reveals to us in this prayer several things that ought to mark our unity. First of all, he tells us about the boundaries of unity. Did you know that unity has boundaries? Did you know we can't just be one with everyone in the world? The first boundary he gave us in verse 20, he says, also for them which believe on me through their word. I want them to be one, but this prayer is restricted to them that shall believe on me. So don't miss this. The first boundary for unity is salvation. We should never enter into deep partnerships with people that don't believe in Christ. Paul warned the church at Corinth, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now you say, Pastor Jewett, this morning you told us to be friends with sinners. This evening you're telling us not to yoke ourselves with unbelievers. Which is it? Well, it's both. Did you know that there is a difference in friendship and partnership? He uses here the picture of the yoke. Think about animals being yoked together. That's a partnership. When you're yoked with someone, you're connected with them. You're headed in the same direction as them. You're taking the same daily steps as them. You will ultimately arrive at the same destination as the people with whom you are yoked. I want to remind you tonight, we're not headed the same direction as a lost and dying world. I want to remind you that Christ has called us to live a life that is distinctly different from unbelievers. We will not arrive at the same destination as those who have not put their faith and trust in Christ. Amen. Friendship with sinners for the purpose of evangelism, you bet. But deep partnership with unbelievers, that should be avoided. And I want to very practically for a moment give a word to our young people tonight. If your heart belongs to Jesus, you should never give your heart to someone who does not love Him. And I want you to listen carefully, young people. At some point in your single years, you're going to meet at least one person. And that person will be attractive to you, intelligent, funny. That person will even be really into you. But you will discover that that person is lost. That for whatever else they have going for them, they do not know Christ. And I want you to listen to your pastor tonight. That moment will be one of the defining moments of your entire life. You can choose at that moment to follow your feelings, to follow your heart, to follow your glands, or you can choose at that moment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He has commanded you not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I've been working with young people long enough for many, many years to see some of the devastation that comes into life when a young person is saved and grows up in church but decides to marry an unbeliever. I can promise you that when you do that, things never work out well. One of two things is going to happen. Either number one, you'll relent. Their constant pressure on you, their constant mocking of your belief in Christ, their constant pulling you in other directions on Sunday and away from ministry will force you, or not force you, but will pressure you to relent what you truly believe about Christ, and you will not be the Christian you're saved to be. On the other hand, that may not be you. You may not let the pressure get to you. You may take a strong stand. You may decide that you're going to live for the Lord no matter what, whether your mate likes it or not. But I want you to know you'll have conflict every single Sunday. You'll have conflict every time you want to write a tithe check. You'll have conflict every time you go to the grocery store and you have an argument about what belongs in your refrigerator and what does not belong in your refrigerator. Listen to the warning of Christ. Be one with as many people as you can be, but you cannot have partnership at the deepest levels of your life with people that do not know Jesus Christ. My pastor in college used to say we ought to never give our hearts to someone who has not given their hearts to the Lord Jesus. And oh, if I could get down on my knees and beg you, young person, I would. Hold out for a Christian. Hold out for someone that loves the Lord. You'll know no happiness this side of heaven like loving someone that loves Jesus Christ. The boundary of unity is salvation. There's another boundary. Look at verse 17. We studied it this morning. He said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Another boundary for unity is the truth of the Bible. Did you know that there are some people that profess to be followers of Christ that we can't be one with? Did you know that? There are some people that do not believe the non-negotiables of the Bible, and we cannot partner with them. You say, Pastor Jillett, who's to determine what the non-negotiables are? Well, the Bible does. And you can just mark it down. We don't have time to go there tonight. I've preached on it before. The reference, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. Look at that list that Paul gave the church of Ephesus. There are several things he mentioned there that we have to be one on. And he says, if we can't be one on those things, we can't be one. But listen, if we can be one on those things, we ought to be one. I'm not looking to separate from as many people as possible. There are a lot of believers out there just looking for a reason to cut some other group or some other Christian out of their lives. I'm not looking to separate from as many people as possible. I'm looking to be one with as many people as possible. Why? Because that's what Christ prayed for. And listen to me tonight. There are 7.7 billion people in this world. The vast majority of them are lost and on their way to hell. There are thousands and thousands of unreached, unengaged people groups. One church can't reach them all. If we're going to reach the world in our generation, we need to partner with Christians across the auditorium, and we need to partner with Christians all the way around the world to make it happen. We call ourselves independent Baptists, and we are, but we ought to caveat, we ought to give a caveat to that. We are interdependent Baptists. We need one another. He says, first of all, there's a boundary to unity, the boundary of salvation, the boundary of the truth of Scripture. Then in verse 21, he gives us the example of unity. Look at what he says. He says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. What's the example that he gives for unity? It is his relationship as God the Son with God the Father. Now, folks, if you'll study the Scriptures, you'll find this out. There is a love and a unity between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that makes the sweetest, most loving human relationships look like a thimble full of water in comparison with the ocean. And the Lord Jesus prayed that we might experience the kind of harmony and unity and love one with another that God the Father and God the Son have had for all of eternity. Now, there are a couple things in this passage that tell us about their unity, and they speak to us about ours. First of all, God the Father and God the Son are united in motive. And what's that motive? Verse 1, it's the glory of God. They were equally concerned that God would be glorified. And I want to remind you tonight of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is His people's motive. And there are a lot of lesser things that we can put aside when we live for the large motive of God's glory in our midst. He says we're united in motive. Then we're united in mission. And you can just mark down verses 3 and 4. This work that God gave Jesus to do was that lost sinners might know Jesus, might know God and have eternal life. Our mission, ladies and gentlemen, is the salvation of souls. It's making disciples. And I tell you, often we exist to glorify God by making disciples in Fort Worth, the Metroplex, and around the world. And I want you to listen to me. That is our agenda. There are a lot of people that bring competing agendas with them to church on Sunday. We do not come to church to make contacts for our business. We do not come to church to enjoy our particular flavor of gospel entertainment. We come to church to glorify God and to be equipped to make disciples. And I'm going to tell you, the people in a church that are most often causing problems, are most often sowing discord and in disunity, are those who have gotten off mission. Can I tell you something? I'm too busy to be too mad at you. I'm too busy to be too offended at you. You know why? Because almost every moment of my life, I want to be involved in the mission. And I'm looking for as many people as possible who want to join me in it. And we don't have to have time to get angry at one another, to get crossways at one another. We have a great mission. Let's get it done. He says they're united in motive. They're united in mission. Then they were united in truth. Look at verse 8. He says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Look at verse 14. I have given them thy word. You see what Jesus is saying? God the Father, you gave me words. I gave those words to the men that you gave me. I focused on giving them your truth. And ladies and gentlemen, wherever you see God's people in harmony working together, it is because they are united in the truth. It says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Romans chapter 15, 14 through 16. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded, one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where do we as God's people get one mind? We get it from this book. Now, some people say that doctrine divides. That's absolutely not true. Truth unites. And Jesus said, one of the reasons, Father, that we are so united is that we believe the same truth. We are like-minded. They were united in motive, in mission, in truth, and in love. Verse 24, he says, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. You remember what the constant message from God the Father toward God the Son was while he was on earth. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus talks about love in John 17, it's the word agape. That means it's not an emotional love. It's a spirit of self-sacrifice most clearly exhibited at Calvary. And I can promise you something tonight. You're going to have to sacrifice some things to love God's people. You see, the people you're sitting next to are just as imperfect and sinful and messed up as you are. And if you're going to love them and be one with them, it is going to cost you something. Corrie ten Boom said, be united with other Christians. A wall with loose bricks is not good. The bricks must be cemented together. And love is the cement that holds any church together. Yes, the people you go to church with are imperfect. Yes, at times they're going to frustrate you, offend you, maybe even sin against you. Love them anyway. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for you. So first of all, he talks to us about the boundaries of unity. Secondly, he talks to us about the example of unity. Thirdly, he gives us the result of unity. Look at the end of verse 21. He says, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. So why am I praying that they'll be one, that after I leave they'll stay together, and that through the centuries they'll work together? I'm praying for this so that the world might believe that you sent me. Remember what Jesus said in John 13, 35? He said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the sermons that you preach. Is that what he said? By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, by the solos that you sing. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, by the beautiful buildings that you build. No, no, no. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. We've been talking in recent weeks about the Bible, and I've been trying to give you some ammunition that you can use against people that scoff and doubt God's word. But I want to tell you something, folks. Our greatest apologetic is love one for another. And when we love each other as God's people the way that we're supposed to love one another, when we work together in a spirit of unity and harmony, it says to the world there is something supernaturally different about those people. I'll never forget the story about a little boy. He lived in Chicago, and one Sunday morning, he was coming from one end of Chicago to another end of Chicago. He was traveling all by himself. A man met him there and said, young man, you're all by yourself. Where are you from? He told him where he was from and how he had taken several buses to get where he was, and he would have to hop on three or four more to get where he was going. The man said to him, young man, where are you going that you would travel so far? He said, I'm going to D.L. Moody's church. The man said to him, You've passed several Bible-believing churches to get to D.L. Moody's church. Why would you travel so far? The little boy said to the man, because at D.L. Moody's church, they love a fellow. And ladies and gentlemen, it will be our love one for another and our love for the lost that clearly reflects the compassion of Christ that will draw a lost and dying world to Him. He said, I want them to be one so that the world might believe. You know what that tells me? That maybe the greatest thing you could do for the mission tonight is not give a dollar in the offering plate or show up for soul winning on Saturday. Maybe the greatest thing you could do for the mission is make something right with a believer that's been wrong. And he says, when God's people start loving one another, then the world will know that you've sent me. So the first thing he prays for is spiritual unity. Notice this second one, and I really like this one. Look at verse 24. He says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. His second request was for their eternal destiny. He says, God, soon I'm going to the cross. A few days after that, I'll ascend up into heaven. And I'm praying that my people who you gave me will be with me. Amen. Would you listen to me tonight? Your eternal destiny will be an answer to Jesus' prayer if you end up in heaven. Now, I think this verse is a great defensive verse for the eternal security of the believer. And I want you to think with me for a minute. If the child of God who has been truly saved, whom God has given to Jesus, is not eternally secure, if even one of those children does not get to where Jesus is, then his prayer in John 17 has gone unanswered. Oh, Jesus said, I want everyone that comes by faith and trust in me to you, I want every one of them to be where I am. Why does he want it? Well, he says that they may behold the glory that thou hast given me. He says, I want them to be with me where I am, not just because heaven is such a wonderful place, and not just because it's great as opposed to the alternative hell. I want them to be with me because I want them to see me in my glory. Now, the word glory here is the same kind of glory we talked about in verse 5. It's the glory that Jesus had with God before the foundation of the world. It is the visible manifestation of the character of God. It's the Old Testament idea of the Shekinah glory. You remember the story? Solomon's dedicating the temple. They have slain thousands of animals. Solomon makes a speech to God's people and prays that he will fill the temple that he has built for God. And in a wonderful display, the Shekinah glory of God begins to dwell in that place in indescribable light and beauty. Ezekiel, writing later in the Old Testament after the people had rebelled against God, observed the Shekinah glory lifting off the temple and going back up into heaven. Jesus said, I had that glory with you before the world began. I veiled that glory to come to this world. I veiled it in flesh. I'm coming back to heaven, and I want my glory back, and I want my people to see it. What's that glory like? Well, hold your place and go with me to Revelation chapter 1. This is what Jesus prayed that you would see. John the Revelator was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He heard a voice and he saw a vision. When he turned to see who was speaking to him, it says this in verse number 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. That's a picture of the church. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle, a sign of royalty and majesty. His head and his hairs were white like snow, a sign of purity, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. Can you even imagine it? And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Think about the power of Niagara Falls. And he had in his right hand seven stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. It's figurative of the word of God. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. John says, when I came face to face with Jesus, he was so glorious that his face shone like the sun. Verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He was amazed. He was in awe. And ladies and gentlemen, John had already seen some pretty amazing things. He had seen Jesus walk on water. He had seen Jesus heal the blind and the lame and raise the dead. He was there when Jesus died on the cross and he got to see the resurrected Christ. He was numbered with those folks on the hillside that day as Jesus ascended up into heaven and an angel announced that he would come back again. But John says, when I got to heaven, when I saw just a glimpse of what it would be like, when I saw Jesus is in all the glory he had with God before the world began, all that I could do was fall on my face like a dead man. It was the most amazing, awesome thing I had ever seen. Ladies and gentlemen, one day you will see Jesus. And it'll be glorious. So I'm praying that they'll be with me where I am so they can see my glory. What a prayer. Samuel Rutherford was a Scottish Presbyterian. He was severely persecuted because he took a stand against the Church of England and he stood for Scottish independence. Samuel Rutherford loved to preach from John 17 and in particular the theme of the glory of God in Christ. When the British monarchy took Scotland over again and was restored in 1660, Rutherford was charged with treason and sentenced to hang. But before he could be hanged, he became gravely ill. He was on his deathbed, about to pass, and some of his final words were these: I shall live and adore Christ. Glory to my Redeemer forever. Glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Centuries later, a very modest woman by the name of Anne Cousin started studying Rutherford's life. She too was moved by this theme of the glory of God in Christ. She was moved by his final words. She wrote a little devotional book and entitled it Emmanuel's Land. And in that devotional book was a hymn called The Sands of Time Are Sinking. It has 9 verses, and you'll be relieved I'm not going to read them all. But there are 2 that stand out to me. She wrote, the sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark had been the midnight, but dayspring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, talking about the glory of heaven, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Ladies and gentlemen, heaven is not just a place. It's not just a paradise. Heaven is a person. It's a person like we have never seen. And I want you to know tonight that heaven is wherever Jesus is. And if you've believed in Jesus, you are going there because Jesus prayed the night of his death that you would. I wrote in the margin of my Bible in John 17, right where he prayed that they would be with me, I wrote this: I know why I want to be with you. I cannot fathom why you would want to be with me. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus wants to be with you for all of eternity. He prayed for your eternal destiny. This is good news, isn't it? All right, one more thing we have to notice, and I promise it's very quick. He prays for one more thing, verse number 26, John 17. He says, "And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that marks a new request, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." He closes his prayer by requesting that they would know relational love. And here's basically what he's saying. God, I'm asking that the wealth of love that you have invested in me for all of eternity, that wealth of love might be invested in my people. He's basically praying for two things. Number one, that we would love Jesus the way that God loves him. And number two, that we would love others the way that Jesus loves us. See, ladies and gentlemen, God's love is not an abstract. It's not an emotion. God's love is a person. The Bible says the Lord Jesus is all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know what that means? That all the love that God ever was, ever is, or ever will be is wrapped up in the person of His Son. And when the Lord Jesus walked on this earth, He walked it as a living, breathing, three-dimensional, high-definition incarnation of the love of God. And He prays here, and it's fitting that He closes this way. He says, if they are to live for your glory as I have, if they are to be one as we are one, if they are to be sanctified, if the world is to know and to believe, they will have to have love like that. But I know that they're not capable. So my final request is that not only would your love be in them, look at the last words of John 17, and I in them. And on the day of Pentecost, God the Father answered the prayer of His Son when the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Himself, came to dwell in His people. Ladies and gentlemen, there is something better than having God with you, and that is having God in you. And He is there if you're a believer, because Jesus asked for it. Another Scottish preacher by the name of Robert Murray McShane said this about being on Jesus' prayer list. He says, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. And isn't that true? If we could hear Christ praying for us the way He prayed for the disciples in John 17, is there a person we couldn't talk to about the gospel? Is there a relationship we couldn't restore? Is there something we couldn't attempt for God if we knew that Jesus Himself was praying for us? McShane said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. And the good news tonight is not just that Jesus prayed for you 2,000 years ago. The good news is that Hebrews says He ever liveth to make intercession for you. Jesus is still praying for you. And I suspect He's praying the same things for you now that He prayed for you then. Let's pray together, may we? Our Father in heaven, we feel like we've been in the Holy of Holies today. Thank you for recording for us this wonderful prayer that Jesus prayed for us. With all my heart, as I studied and prayed this week, what I want most is to be the answer to Jesus' prayer. I want to be at one with my brothers and sisters in Christ so the world might know. I want to look forward to and long for heaven and live for your glory. And Father, I want to know the width and the breadth and the height and the depth of your love in me. I know that there are some folks here tonight going through real valleys and trials. I pray that they've been encouraged by this thought today, that Christ is praying for them. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight? Your eternal destiny matters to God. So much so He prayed about it that day. If you're here this evening and you do not know for sure that you will be in heaven to see the glory of Jesus Christ, we invite you. Leave your seat. Let somebody up front here take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that heaven is your eternal destiny. Leave your seat right now. Just come. Someone will be glad to show you how you could be saved this evening. Believer, maybe the best thing you could do for the mission tonight is to get right with some brother or sister in Christ. Listen, if the shoe foot fits, put it on tonight. If there's someone you're crossways with tonight, someone you're out of harmony with, why don't you use this invitation as an opportunity to get right with it? If Jesus was here and he was praying, I pray brother so-and-so would get right with sister so-and-so and you could hear it. Would you get right? Listen, distance makes no difference. He is praying for you. Brother Johnson's going to lead us in a verse. If you've been encouraged, helped, challenged in some way tonight, you leave your seat and come and find a place at the altar.